we're going to identify this day as the 22nd of June. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. GraceBibleChurch.org will get you to this and many other lessons if you're interested. All right, what's happening here in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, the Lord is in the last week of his life here on earth at the first advent. He's come to Israel a week before Resurrection Sunday. I guess we call it Palm Sunday. And he's presented himself to the nation in a manner and at a time that is absolutely messianic. To miss that means you're not paying attention at all to what's going on. He came in riding that donkey's colt. He then proceeded on to, at the exact time that it should have been, exact day, he then proceeded on to cleansing the temple, which is he referred to as his house. That's another messianic claim. He healed a bunch of people doing messianic deeds. And everything about him is messianic. And yet the people are rejecting him. And we'll see his confrontation with various groups of leadership here this morning. There's several groups that are important in Israel's leadership. Some are called the Herodians, and some are the Pharisees, and some are the Sadducees. And he has confrontation with all of them, and we'll see that as we go. So last week of his life, this would be probably, I think this would be Tuesday maybe. Let me see if I mark that where the date changes. No, I think we may still be in Monday. Yeah, Monday still, I think, it concludes this open confrontation. So chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 1. So Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, there are several aspects to a wedding that are used in biblical eschatology that sometimes we get confused, but there's no reason to be confused. They're very simple. There's three aspects to a wedding. There's the wedding supper, and the wedding feast. Okay, got those three down? The wedding supper, and the feast. How many fingers do I have? Hold up. Two. The first two of those, the wedding and the wedding supper, pertains to the church, and it takes place in heaven, because that's where the church's blessings are realized. Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The church realizes its blessings in heavenly places. The wedding and the supper take place in heaven. The third aspect is the feast. The feast, the guy would go pick up his bride, have a supper, and they'd come back home, and then they'd have this feast that would go on for however long you could fund it. There was no definition to the length of it. A week, maybe a day or two for somebody that hasn't got that much wherewithal, maybe a month or two if you did. So the feast takes place on the earth. That's Israel's blessing. That's the millennial kingdom. The wedding, the supper, pertains to the church. It takes place in heaven. The feast pertains to Israel. It takes place on the earth, the millennial kingdom. Okay, you got those three pieces down? First two, the church in heaven. The third piece, to Israel on the earth. The Lord is going to talk here in this parable about that third item, the feast, the wedding feast. He's talking about the earth and the blessings of Israel that are realized here on the earth in the millennial kingdom. Got that all clear in your mind? Okay, no reason to be confused about those things. Some people are. All right, so Jesus is telling them this parable, and it has to do with this king who's going to give a wedding feast, the third of those three items. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Who is invited to the wedding feast if the wedding feast is the millennial kingdom? Believers at the second advent will go into the millennial kingdom, won't they? Okay, people have been invited, and they were unwilling to come. Israel is not coming to their feast. They're rejecting their Messiah. So the king sends out his guys, says, invite the people that are invited to the feast. And they said no. So again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. He's pleading with the invitees to come to the feast. The Savior was pleading with Israel to accept him so that the feast, the millennial kingdom, could be established. And they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the messengers that the king sent to invite people to the feast didn't come and actually treated the inviters badly. The king was enraged by that. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murders and set their city on fire. Can you put a date on that, you think? In this analogy? When was Israel destroyed? Was Jerusalem destroyed in particular?
70
AD 70, yeah, by the Romans. Remember that? It was besieged for 2 years before they actually destroyed it, but they actually destroyed in AD 70. So I think that's what he's alluding to in the parable here. So then he said to those slaves, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. The Messianic kingdom was ready to be established, but they didn't accept it. Go, therefore, to the main highways, as many as you can find there, and invite them to the wedding feast. So additional people besides Israel is going to get invited to what is Israel's blessing, the feast, the wedding feast, the millennial kingdom. And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came and looked over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. There's somebody there that shouldn't be there. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the guy was speechless. So the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa, talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This person at the feast didn't have the proper attire. He was not supposed to be there. So what happened to him? He gets thrown into the outer darkness. Now the Lord refers to the abode of the dead evil here as outer darkness. That's always been curious to me because it makes me wonder if people in the lake of fire or the present hell, I'm not certain which one he's referring to, it could be either one, maybe they can't see one another. Is that possible? Remember the last judgment on Egypt, number 10, was a darkness that they could feel and they couldn't see one another for 3 days? How can you not see somebody in a darkness? You just get in their face and see them, right? Unless it is a type of darkness that trumps over even that. Closeness, proximity, doesn't matter. You can't see each other. So I don't know. I don't know what to make of this, to be quite frank, but it's always been curious to me that this is how he describes it. That the abode, perhaps the eternal abode of the lost, is characterized by darkness. You can't even see somebody else. I don't know what that means, to be quite honest, but that's how he describes it here.
You would think that they could see each other because of the fire.
Well, remember, there are some types of fires that can burn without a flame. Alcohol fires, for example. Race cars that run on alcohol fuel scare the drivers to death because you can get caught on fire and nobody can see you burning. The flame isn't visible. Alcohol fires, and so they really monitor the drivers with firefighting equipment if the race involves that. So there are chemicals and things that we know about, and this may involve something we don't know about, that don't give off any light when they burn. Yeah, Jack.
My theory is that since God is light, the absence of God is the total darkness.
Mm-hmm. Could be.
So with no presence of a good, loving God, because He's not going to be in this place.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just the contrast between the light from that to total darkness, which is the absence of God.
Yeah. So they may not be able to see one another. I don't know. Anyway, this is how the Lord describes being thrown. If you don't go into the kingdom at the second advent, you go into the outer darkness. Remember that judgment, that separation of the righteous from the unrighteous is depicted in Scripture in various places. Ezekiel chapter 20 for one of them. The unrighteous do not go into the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about when and how that happens here in a little bit, but just keep that on the back burners for now. And then he summarizes this general principle. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general invitation to all men by God to come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the bride and prince say, come. All of these invitations in Scripture to all mankind are there. Many are called. All are called. But only a few are actually chosen. The principle of election is a subset of the general call to all men. So, even though there's 100 billion of us over all time, only about 10 billion will be there. Use the numbers that Henry Morris suggests is where those come from. I have no idea what the numbers really are, and he doesn't either, but he's as good a guesser as anybody else. So, that's what the Lord's talking about here. So, it's probably good that we don't understand any more about the outer darkness than we do to know about it and to know that the vast majority of mankind will end up there. That ain't a thought you want to necessarily dwell on all the time. But that's the lesson of the parable, the rejection of the nation by those that have rejected the Savior. Then he starts talking to these various groups. And the first group is a group known as Herodians. They were a political subset in Israel that kind of were pacifiers of the Romans. They wanted peace with the Romans at any cost. And they therefore then tended to justify and accept a lot of what the Romans shoved down their throats. And so the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. Look at their motive. No interest whatsoever in learning what he's about, is there? Just want to try to trap him in some kind of a deal that they can harm him or hurt him or whatever. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, these politicians that were pro-Roman. And they said, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, and you're not partial to any. That's called lathering him up, if you didn't recognize that. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Well, like, we really care about your opinion here. We want to know what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? What they're asking him is it okay to support the Roman government or not? Because we are Jews living in our own land, and we have been invaded by this foreign nation, and they tax us for things that support them. Should we be paying their lousy taxes? Hey, this is our country. We pay taxes to support the temple and to support the practice and so on in the temple. Should we be paying for Rome? And the Lord perceived their malice, and he said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Well, it's Caesar's. So he says this, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. See, they're expecting an either-or answer. You either support Rome or you support God. And his answer back to them was, both. Support them both. There are certain things that are appropriate for a political government to operate by, and so support that. And there are other things that are appropriate to support the worship of and the service of God. Support that. Both and. not either or. We as citizens in God's kingdom are also citizens of some earthly kingdom, and our duty as citizens in God's kingdom is to be good citizens of the earthly kingdom as well. Both and, not either or. And they had no idea that that could be. And that's our duty. Romans chapter 6, being good citizens is an appropriate thing for us to do. Not Romans 6, 13, it is, I think. So hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. They couldn't capture him in their little verbal trap here, so they thankfully get lost. Go away and leave him alone. So another group sends someone up to the plate. These are the Sadducees. Sadducees and Pharisees were the two major political religious parties of the day. And remember what the main feature of the Sadducees was? They didn't believe in something. Remember what that was?
No resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection. They said there's no such thing as a resurrection, the Sadducees thought. So here comes this group of guys who hold that philosophy dear. And they said, Matthew points it out to us, on the same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said..." Oh, Moses, let's start with him. Let's don't ever start with what God says. Let's start with Moses. "And he had this rule," he says, "if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." Now, the reason for this principle in Jewish law was the land was considered so important, so inherent to their earthly blessings before God, that they didn't want the land to get away from a certain family. So if this guy is married and he has land and the guy dies off, who gets the land? So the rule was the man's brother could go into what would be his sister-in-law and raise up children by her, and they then would inherit the land. So the land wasn't lost from his brother's holdings. The children became, in essence, legal heirs of the land and everything. So that's the principle behind this parable. So, going on with the parable, verse 25, Matthew 22. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And the second and the third down to the seventh." So all of the guys that went into the wife to try to raise children up by her, to preserve the land into that family, all died off. All seven of the brothers trying to fulfill their brotherly duty. Then the wife died too. So in the resurrection, which, by the way, they don't believe in, remember? In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. This woman was married seven times. Who gets to be her husband in the resurrected state? That's their question. That's what they're trying to trap him with. And he says, "You're mistaken. You guys don't know what the heck you're talking about. There's two things that you're mistaken on. First of all, you do not understand the scriptures. You don't know what God has said. And secondly, you don't know the power of God, what he can do." So the two things that they really needed to know to understand their own question is, what does God say? And two, what can God do? They don't know either one of them. The Lord goes on, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That is, there's no reproduction in heaven in the resurrected state for human beings. We don't reproduce in heaven. The bodies we have, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 wasn't written yet, but we know today, they don't need any sort of restoration. They don't decay. They don't fade away. So they don't need energy to renew them through the cellular processes that we know about in this body. They don't need any of that because the body won't be like this one. It doesn't reproduce. And you ladies might appreciate it even more than men do. You don't have to have any more children once you're resurrected. They don't know either of that. But angels are like that. They set an example of how a being exists in the spiritual realm and does not reproduce. Angels don't reproduce. However many there was of them, take away the third or so it appears that faded, that went with Satan and rebelled against God. Whatever that number is left, that's all there ever be in the spiritual realm. That other third that disobeyed God looks like they will be mixed in with the human being, departed human spirits in the outer darkness, or whatever it will be. So, regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Are those guys dead? Yeah, they're dead. How can God be their God if they're still just dead? Well, they're not still just dead. He's their God because they're resurrected. They're living resurrected people, and God is their God. So if they just pay attention to their own scripture, their doctrine concerning the resurrection could be correct, but it wasn't because they didn't care. So when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at the fact that he knew what God said. We don't have to be astonished at knowing what God said. We can read what God said, if we can read. We have God's word. About 800 to 850,000 of them, in which he explains things to us, and we can know these things, but most of us don't, and they didn't either. So their problem was ignorance. They were mistaken, not knowing the word of God, not knowing the power of God. So he puts them down with simple knowing what God said. So the Herodians ain't doing very good. Sadducees ain't doing very good. Well, let's try throwing a few Pharisees in the mix and see if they can do any better. Want to? Verse 34. Then the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They gathered themselves together, probably thinking, stupid Sadducees. They should have known to even need to go talk to him. They're too stupid to try to trap him into something, but we'll get him. We'll take care of this. So they get one of them, a lawyer, and I'm sure there's been numerous lawyer jokes built around this particular incident. So they send him a lawyer and ask him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He wants the Savior to somehow or another segregate all of these commandments in the Mosaic law into one that is the greatest of them all. So he says to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. That kind of is a summary of all of the commandments in the Mosaic law that pertains to man's relationship to God. We're to love him with all of our hearts and soul and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And there's a second one that is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of all the commandments that have to do with man's interaction with man. So man's interaction with God and man's interaction with man are summarized by our Savior here. And all the other commandments kind of depend upon those two and rest upon those two. So that's how he summarizes to them. So the Pharisees, they're kind of puzzled and mumbling around. They don't know what to say. So the Lord asks them a question in verse 42. He says, what do you guys think about this? Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, he's David's son. He's the son of David. What facet of Christ's being do they feature here in their answer? He's David's son. That's his humanity, right? Yeah. They can understand he's a human being. They got that part of it. Okay, and he said, well, he's descended from David, so we call him the son of David. And then the Lord says back to him, well then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, for the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. So why is it, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If David refers to Messiah as David's Lord, how is it that he is David's son if David calls him his Lord? Because they didn't get the part about his deity, did they? No, they featured his humanity in their answer, but they missed the part about his deity. So as a result of that, not understanding that he can be both God and man at the same time, a physical descendant of David, but David's Lord and God, not understanding that, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. These guys are all trying to trip him up, trying to discredit him in some way, and he just speaks the simple truth, knowing what God has said, knowing what God can do, and it just puts them all to shame. The ignorance on the part of national leadership in the nation Israel at the first advent is astounding. They don't seem to know anything. They don't seem to want to know anything. They just want to get rid of this guy. So they're ignorant by choice. And that ignorance results in a judgment that is 2,000 years old and will not really be completed and fulfilled until the second advent. So the Lord takes the occasion now to try to teach the people about the Pharisees and what to watch out for with them. Verse 1 of chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That is, they represent themselves as Moses' representatives to teach the nation the Mosaic law. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." So when they interpret the law for you, they can do that correctly. They're okay. But don't follow their example. Don't do what they do. They had codified the Mosaic law into 613 do's and don'ts. 365 don'ts and 248 do's. And that's all you had to do was obey all 613 of those and you're cool. You want to try that? 613 rules of life that you have to obey? Do's and don'ts? One yes and one no? That's what the Pharisees had done. Perverted the Mosaic law into that nonsense. So don't do what they do. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Very onerous leadership. All these rules and regulations they came up with, and they themselves can't even come close to fulfilling them. But they do their deeds to be noticed by men. They're men pleasers. They want you to see them and to be impressed by them. And they broaden their phylacteries. Phylacteries were little pouches that they wore. They could wear them on their foreheads. They could wear them on their arm. They're little pouches that contain the Mosaic Law. It's like having you a little booklet of the Mosaic Law in this little pouch that you carried around. Like, you're so pious and righteous that you need to carry this stuff around on your person. So they had these little packets of the law, and they would, the bigger they made them, the easier it was for you to see. Okay, like having a patch of some kind that says you remember something, and you make the patch so big and wrap it completely around your arm. That's what they did. They tried to make it to where everybody could see how pious and self-righteous they were. They also lengthened the tassels of their garments. These were garments on their robes. They would put these tassels, and they would make them instead of this long, what they're supposed to be, they'd make them this long. So again, you could see all of that stuff. See this guy coming from a mile off, that he's a righteous Pharisee coming down the road here. They wanted to be seen by men. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. They love these titles. Boy, they talk about having your name on your shirt. They had a great big patch on their shirts so that you would know they were rabbis, teachers. But don't be called rabbi. Don't pursue titles like that. For your teacher is just one person, that's the Lord. And you're all brothers. So don't pursue titles that distinguish you from your peers and makes people think you're something special. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. I don't know what the Catholics do with this. I'm sure they got a way of tap dancing around it somehow. But it's very specifically that don't address somebody in that manner, because that's not what that person is to you. You have a father, all right? It's a heavenly father, one guy. Not all of these others. So the Catholic priesthood and things similar to that are clearly in opposition to what the Lord is saying here. And don't even be called leaders, for your leader is Christ. So various titles that these Pharisees pursued were all inappropriate. They're all men pleasers. They're all trying to make themselves look good before men. And here we go with this gigantic major paradox of Christendom. The greatest among you shall be your servant. How many religions on this earth have that principle as an operating principle in their religious system? The way up in Christendom is down. If you want to be great in God's kingdom of heaven, be a great servant. Now, I mentioned to you before, in the Greco-Roman world, they hated the concept of servanthood. No Greek ever wanted to be a servant. He wanted to be served. But in Christendom, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Altogether different principle that the Savior brought to this world. It's best illustrated in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to go back there and read and see what it is there. So the Pharisees were the opposite of what a good Christian servant is. Men pleasers, wanting to be honored by men in the public and all that kind of stuff. The Lord says, no, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be the great servant. And then he goes through and he lists 8 different woes. What's a woe? Well, a woe is judgment on steroids. It's a specific type of judgment that is greater than the normal one. See, normal judgments are spoken of in Scripture, but if you get a woe put on you, you're going to get an additional layer of judgment on what would be normal there. These are particularly dangerous and concepts that one would want to avoid. So there's 8 different ones of these that the Lord pronounces on these Pharisees, these woes. So judgment on steroids, the Pharisees are going to get them. The first one, verse 13, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're obstructive. Men who want to enter the kingdom of heaven by faith and serve the Lord, the Pharisees would block them. They get in the way. So the first judgment they're going to experience is obstructiveness. Second one is their greed. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Now this, did your Bible have that verse? I'm reading between big brackets here. You didn't follow me on that one, did you? Some of you? Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you about it anyway, and just realize if it's between the big brackets, they don't go crazy about it. It's not in the best manuscripts. But here's what was going on. In Jewish society, these guys, these Pharisees, these leaders, were oftentimes involved in the settlement of property disputes and the allotment of property if a husband died and who it went to and all this kind of stuff. They'd weasel their way in there and they'd end up getting the property themselves instead of it going to the widow to whom it belonged. So they was, in essence, devouring widows' houses. They were stealing widows' property for themselves, because they had some jurisdiction and authorities in some of these matters, and they were satisfying themselves by doing this. It's just a greedy act on their part. That was the second woe. Third woe, verse 15. You got this one, I'm sure, because there's no bracket there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Party zeal over the law of God. If they could recruit somebody and make him a Pharisee's recruit, they end up making him even worse than they are, was the condemnation here that the Lord gave him. So party zeal triumphed over the love of God, and they were guilty of that as well. Next one, verse 16, is a woe against their perverted teaching. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. That's not true. First of all, they weren't to be swearing at all, but secondly, it wasn't that they could distinguish some particular facet of an object of swearing that somehow or another had more value than the other. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, that person's obligated to fulfill that. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. The greater always includes the lesser. So if you swore by something, swear by the greater, and it includes the lesser. He who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So perverted teaching is what the criticism is here. They were splitting hairs and doing things that didn't matter. Next one involves the scrupulousness of them about nonsense and ignoring important principles. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin. Those are small herbs and cooking additives and things, a little bit of nothing type stuff, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they sweat the small stuff and ignore the big, was what they did. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So their emphasis was upon the irrelevant, significant stuff, and they ignored the main principles of the law. Next one involves externalism, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Externalism. If you looked good on the outside, that's all they cared about. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so the outside may become clean also. The Lord accused them at another place in the Gospel of being whitewashed sepulchers. They would make sure the outside of the sepulcher was whitewashed and looking good, and inside are all these dead, rotting bodies, you know. And the Pharisees sweated the outside and didn't care about the inside. So externalism was their downfall, like many other things here. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like the whitewashed tombs. Oh, it's right here. But on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones with all uncleanness. And so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Boy, do we live in a society where external looks matters? That's all that matters in most of them, doesn't it? What you look like on the outside. Some of the nicest people I've ever met in my Christian life were not what you'd call attractive. And some of the most rotten scoundrels that you'd ever encounter would be the most attractive, men and women alike. Can't tell a book by its cover. It's the inside that mattered, and for them it didn't matter. It's only the external appearance. Verse 29, their inconsistency is the last one of these eight. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, And you say, if we'd been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. Hey, we wouldn't have done the same thing that our ancestor did in killing off these various prophets that God sent to us. No, that wouldn't have been us. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how should you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, what he's talking about here is that this second guy mentioned here was actually recorded in the book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish Bible. So in the first book of the Jewish Bible, we have a murder of Abel. In the last book of the Jewish Bible, we have this Zechariah guy who they killed between the altar and the temple. So between their first book and their last book, every murder recorded in the Jewish Bible, they are responsible for and accounted to. That's why that comes up. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation will be judged for the past sins of previous Jewish generations. They will not escape it. So the inconsistency of the Pharisaism is just one of the eight different woes that are slammed on them. And so he concludes this discourse on the woes of Pharisaic Judaism with this statement. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Mankind will be held accountable for his response to, what have you done with the persons of Jesus Christ? That's the entire basis of eternal destiny. What have you done with the Son of God, with the Savior of mankind? If you're unwilling to accept God's provision for your salvation, you will pay for it yourself. This nation was unwilling to come to him like baby chicks being gathered by a mother hen. What's the result of that? Your house is left to you desolate. The house is the nation. The nation is going to be left desolate. What happened in AD 70? They became desolate. The Romans wiped them off the face of the earth, in effect, and scattered them. And for the next 2,000 years, they had no national identity. They were just scattered all over everywhere. That prophecy was fulfilled about 35 years later. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will not have anything to do with him until the second advent. The church age is essentially a non-Jewish functioning entity. Now, they can become believers just like anybody else, but as a state, they have no identity whatsoever there. In fact, if they become a believer in the church, they lose their Jewish identity. There's no hyphenated Christians. There's no Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians or just Christians. So they have no house after AD 70. Now, when we get to chapter 24 in the Gospel of Matthew, we have some very interesting eschatological truths presented by the Savior. And they begin with a twofold question on the part of the disciples. Let's see the question. As Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him, saying, man, check out that temple building. That's like walking in front of the White House. And you know, you look at that and you say, man, that's a great building. It's a symbol of our nation and our heritage and all that stuff. So they point that out to the Lord. He says back to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Pointing to that building that represented the nation, was a symbol of Jewish heritage and culture and all that stuff. He says, there's not going to be one stone left on the other in this building. It will be so ravaged and torn down. Now, they probably weren't real thrilled with that statement. But archaeologists cannot find stones from that temple. They're marked, so they know them when they find them. They can't find any. That's a big building. How could you be involved in archaeology in Jerusalem and not find at least one rock from that building? How can you do that? Well, the Lord said it was going to be that way. And they're not going to find any. Some people think that the Romans loaded them on ships and took them out in the Mediterranean and dumped them in the bottom of the Mediterranean. If you want to find them, go excavate the bottom of the Mediterranean, not Jerusalem. They think. I don't know if that's true or not. But there ain't going to be any of it left. It's going to be so devastated and so decimated, it's going to be like somebody dropped a bunker buster on them and blew that sucker all to pieces. I think they said they dropped five of them bunker busters on the site in Iran that's where the enrichment of the uranium was going on. Five Moabs, the mother of all bombs. That's almost ironic and funny. And here's this country sitting over there thinking they're going to do something to Israel, and we fly over and drop these bunker busters on them and just blow their stuff all to heck. Think the Lord can't manipulate the things on this earth? He sure enough can. So, that's kind of a sneak preview to coming attractions and what the Lord's got to say. That building's going to be decimated. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, twofold question, tell us, when will these things be? And second question, what will be the signs of your coming at and of the end of the age? Well, their age ends at the second advent. Our age is going to end at the rapture. Theirs ends at the second advent. We can use this chart. I got this chart up here for something different, but we can use it to talk to. The end of the age to them, what they're asking about is right here. What are going to be some of the signs of when you're coming back right here at the end of our age? That approaches this time frame right here. And two, when will that be? The when question he ignores. He doesn't tell them when. They don't get to know when. We don't get to know when. But the signs of things that will be taking place as that approaches, he does answer. Now, if you want the detailed account of all this, go to Revelation, read chapter 6 through 19. That's the detailed account of this answer. What are the signs associated with your coming back at the second advent? If you want the hairy version, go over there. That's the version where, in my opinion, 99.7% of all humanity dies. If you want that version. But the Lord gives them the short and sweet version here in Matthew 24 and 25. What will be the signs of your second coming is what they've asked. And so he begins to answer that. His answer begins with the first part of the tribulation period. That's the first half of this 7-year period of time right here. How do we know this is 7 years? It's Daniel's 70th week. A week, in that case, is a Shabna. It's a 7-year unit of time, like a decade is 10 years. A Shabna is 7 years. So the last one of all of these Shabnas is the last group of 7 years. This is 7 years in length. Daniel chapter 9 is how we know that. So the Lord divides it into two parts. The first half is goes up through verse 8. The first half of the tribulation period is sort of playtime compared to the second half. The second half he will get to in just a moment. He calls it the Great Tribulation. The first half, the first 3.5 years, is the easy part of God's judgment of this earth. It says, "See to that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." The first clue he gives them that there will be a bunch of people claiming to be Messiah as the time draws near for him to come. So throughout this 7-year period of time here, other people will claim to be Messiah. You won't care because you won't be here. But the people reading this book during that time period, they'll care. This will give them a clue. This will give Jews a clue to say, wait a minute, the Lord said there'd be a bunch of people pretending to be him. Be careful. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So during this first part of this thing, there will be wars going on all over the place. Remember the four riders in Revelation? Wars, famine, pestilence, and beasts. All of that will be going on here. And 1/4 of the world's population will be killed by those four particular phenomena. Wars, famines, the inevitable result of war, pestilence, and beasts. Animals will be killing a bunch of people. Four riders, Revelation chapter 6. That's going on in the first part of the tribulation period. That's what the Lord is talking about here. A lot of stuff, don't go nuts about that. That's going to happen, he's telling the Jewish audience primarily here. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So all kinds of wars going on between different peoples. I think the Pakistanis and the Indians will probably get that matter about who gets to sell all the sweaters. We'll get settled during that time, along with the other things. Kashmir, that fight will probably come down to about 1 billion or so people killed, I would think. Just a guess. But all these things, all this wars and these natural phenomena, earthquakes and famines and all that stuff, they're merely the beginnings of birth pangs. That's just the first half of the tribulation period. Very short version. Again, go into Revelation chapter 6 through 19 for the detailed version. It is a time period that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It is the judgment of this world for two primary purposes. One is to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah, and the second is to judge sinners for the rejection of Jesus Christ as God's only provision for their salvation. Two primary purposes for that extraordinary judgment. And the death rate is so high that you can't comprehend, because of your lifetime, you've never seen anything like this. You can't comprehend how bad it's going to be. In every aspect of social life and everything else, you just can't comprehend it. I think we'll stop here this morning and take the second half of the tribulation period next. The Lord gets into that a little bit more detail. Questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? His final encounter with the Christ-rejecting leadership of the nation in their various groups. And then what are the signs associated with the second advent? Know when. You ain't getting that answer. The disciples asked, but they're not going to get it. But you can know the signs that are going to take place. And some of those signs that he says here, and what we see in much greater detail in the book of Revelation, are happening right now. The world is prepped for the destruction of 2 billion people as a result of the four judgments represented by those horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. wars, famines, pestilence, and beasts. Beasts are going to turn on people. Isn't that crazy? The food chain, I guess, is going to get so disrupted, and the whole earth functioning will be so different than now that the beasts will start eating people. And, you know, to eat anything at all. Places where you have high concentrations of wild animals, Africa, for example, so many little villages over probably get completely wiped out by lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. And other killer animals. So they're part of the four that go together to constitute the killing of about 2 billion, one-fourth the world's population. I'm just saying 2 billion people. Revelation chapter 6. So his answer here is the same answer given to John in great detail in Revelation. So if you want a short and sweet version, come here. If you want the detailed version, go there. It's the same story. It is a horrible, horrible story. Cannot begin to comprehend it. Can't even begin. The world cannot process the dead bodies that are going to be the result of these judgments. Hospitals can't care for them. The medical system of the world can't care for them. Bodies are going to be just piling up in piles. And if I'm anywhere close to right about what's going on here, you've got nearly 8 billion bodies that are going to have to be processed during that 7-year period of time. All you can do is burn them or bury them, try to bury them. I don't know what people will do. Some places burn, some places bury them, whatever. You just can't even get rid of the dead bodies that are going to be there. So, it's an extraordinary thing to imagine. Questions, comments? Bob?
Is there any list of those 605 do's and the 200-something don'ts?
Yeah, I'm sure somebody's got that somewhere. I just don't have it. I mean, you'd have to have it to know the count. But I guess some rabbi somewhere has probably written all that down and passed it down through the generations. It's so onerous that it's unbelievable. Couldn't possibly even begin to obey 613 specific things. And that's Pharisaism. Mosaic law and Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic law are two hugely different things. Pharisees were onerous beyond comprehension. Anything else?
I'm going to flee to the mountains. Speaking of fleeing to the mountains, I think I'll do that this week.
Yeah.
Those people up there, I just can't tell you. They're not only conservative, Christian conservative people, but they're kind. You know, I mean, they're kind in the way they, with how they, you know, talk to you. And it's so different. I mean, and nobody, no pretense. It's zero pretense. Okay. Northwest Arkansas. I mean, I'm sure most of Arkansas is that way, but you notice it because you're not used to it.
Yeah, that's good. It's good that there's a place like that where human kindness still exists and is exemplified in the lives of people.
If things got really bad, that's where to flee. That's the closest mountain to
From who?
Huckabee. You know, he's an ambassador to Israel.
Yeah, I've heard a little bit out of him, but not much. Okay, well, at any rate, we'll complete this discussion next week, and it doesn't get any